Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God of all, that you are the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, and that you are the God who does not hide from us, nor are you hidden in such a way that we cannot know you, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word and through your Son. And so, our great Father, please now, by your Holy Spirit, as we read, as we think together, and then after the service, as we continue to speak, would your word be clear to us? Would it dwell among us richly? And we ask, Lord, that even now you would continue, perhaps for some begin, to shape our hearts into the image of Jesus. For we ask it in his loving name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning again at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline, as ever, on the back of the notice sheet that's inside the order of service. Might be useful as we're navigating a fairly big chunk of text and having a little look as an overview at the life of the church. As Paul mentioned, we're carrying on our series on what is the church, and as David and Autumn were praying. And we've come to this point where we zoom in on our internal life together as God's people. Just as a refresher, either for those of us who've been here through January or if this is your first time with us, we saw a couple of weeks ago one of the Bible's images for what the church is. We saw the truth that it's the temple of God, a united building of living stones that are being built into and upon the foundation of Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Last week, we thought about the mission of the church, seeing Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. And we saw that that would look like three different things. It would look like the church growing in breadth as new believers become disciples, to grow in depth as disciples, those who follow Jesus, are taught to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, and also to grow in workers as disciples. We ourselves who follow Jesus in turn go out to disciple others who will go out to disciple others. And in terms of that growth of the church, you can see this morning as double-clicking on depth and zooming in to think about what God says about how our life together is to look. Now, as we think internally, the goal is never to simply be privatized. The links between our life together as God's family and the world outside and those who don't yet know Jesus are profound. But it's good to spend some time mulling together what the Bible does say. And we're going to do that by surveying that portion of Ephesians that's just been read. There will be riches that we move over quickly, I'm afraid, this morning, as we try and pick out the key things that these chapters teach us. And if you'd like to talk about any of the detail more, grab me or anyone, grab someone next to you over coffee downstairs, and let's keep chewing on what God's word says to us. But we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, back there on page 1175, and consider the church as a united people. You'll see that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to this group of racially distinct people, people from Jewish backgrounds and non-Jewish backgrounds back a couple of thousand years ago, he begins with a very strong note of unity. There's a signpost in verse 1 for us that this section of the letter, chapter 4 to 6, is just picking up on what's been said in chapters 1 to 3. As Paul says to them, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The you there is plural. It's as though he's talking to the whole gathered body. Maybe they were in someone's house as this letter was being read out. Maybe it was being passed from house to house and home to home within Ephesus. But he says to them, back in chapter 2, you could cast your eyes just back across the page to verse 11 there, that these Christians who have been saved by God's grace, who once were different, opposed, utterly separate from one another, have been made into one new humanity. You can see the wealth of language about two separate groups becoming one. Look down with me at chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Verse 16, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And again in verse 17 and in verse 18, we have the language of two distinct things becoming one new whole. See, Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus then, to us today, and to every gathering of believers in the ages in between, that the church is not some common interest society. It's not a club where people are united around a shared hobby. I remember one of the most diverse groups I think I've ever seen was at a model rail symposium, you could call it, a day for model rail enthusiasts down in Durham, where we used to live. A hugely varied group, all sorts of ages and stages. But once the model trains had been packed away and the eye-wateringly expensive carriages had been sent back to the store, they would have dispersed back to normal life and back to their own little separate bunkers. But here, Paul says to Jew and to Gentile, and to us in all of our diversity, that in Jesus, there is one new humanity, a new creation. Jesus himself being the center point. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. And that is the calling then, that back in chapter 4, Paul is pressing them to live out. To live lives worthy of this calling to a new and united humanity. That's why as we hit verse 4, there is such a stress on oneness. You can't miss it, can you, if you look down. There is one body, the church, a picture of diverse parts that together comprise a united and organic whole, like Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians, hands and feet and nose and ears and eyes. One spirit, verse 4. That divine person, the Holy Spirit, who back in chapter 1 was the sign and seal, the deposit and the guarantee of the eternal inheritance of the believer. The church has one Lord, Jesus himself, the King of the church, her head. Not Caesar for them, not any earthly monarch for us. Jesus himself ruling over his people. There is one faith, we're told in verse 5. One body of truth that is taught and to be believed, and one response to Jesus that brings salvation, the whole person, every fiber of our being resting upon him for salvation. There is one baptism. We saw that last week in Jesus' command to the church, to baptize all in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is, in conclusion, verse 6, one God and Father of all. The one who Paul has said throughout Ephesians, and indeed throughout the whole of the Bible, every page testifies that he is the one who plans and works everything through Jesus to bring people to himself and for his glory. So what Paul is saying to these diverse peoples, to us as diverse people, is that actually you are united in Christ and through all that God has given you, far more than any of the divisions that you once would have had. Now that could feel slightly abstract to us today, because we're 2,000 years removed from Ephesus. We might say, well, there's no major racial or other backgrounds that divide us today, surely. But actually, this truth of God's unity is gloriously practical for us. Just consider our own church family. And if you're visiting, bear with us if this doesn't quite reflect where you're from church-wise. But there are so many markers of diversity within us that actually, according to the world's logic, could lead to disunity. There are differences in nationality. A quick run through of our church community suggests there's more than 20 nationalities at any one time within the room as we gather. There are differences in education. Some in the room are university professors, and some, like myself, distinctly are not. There are differences in wealth. There are differences in political opinions, obviously a hot topic today. Differences in upbringing, differences in musical taste. I like to joke with my former colleagues in UCCF working with Christian unions that we as a church have more diversity in musical taste than any CU I have ever seen. And I really am not joking. That is true. There are differences in age. There are differences in stage of life. And we could go on listing them, things that might push us into our own bunkers. But what Paul is saying to us today is that those differences in Jesus have gone. What defines us is our unity in him, and a precious unity, won by and bought by the blood of Jesus at the cross. So easy to forget. And I take it it's so easy for us to take for granted. And it's because that unity is so precious, Paul says, that our first major implication flows from it. Cast your eyes down with me to verse 3. Look at how Paul applies that to them and to us. Make every effort, therefore, to keep, maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. It's a word that speaks of straining, of working hard, of being eager to labor over, to hang on to nurture, to cultivate the unity that has been given and won through the Holy Spirit. Every church in every age, us today, make every effort to maintain this unity. You know, the logic of the world and the flesh and the devil would seek to leverage apart that unity that God has won. Just think in our own world, how profoundly countercultural this vision of unity is. Everywhere we look, it seems, whether you're reading a newspaper, whether you're turning on the radio, whether you're talking with someone about politics in the pub, even just walking along the street, hearing the conversation of people passing by, we feel more and more fragmented as a nation, more and more fragmented as humanity. We're defined by political difference, the prevalence of identity politics, meaning that people aren't listening to one another unless they share their specific experience. All of that might leverage apart unity. Think of the flesh, think of ourselves. How quick we can be to assert our own rights, our own needs, our own desires over and against those of others. And think of the devil, not something perhaps that we would often hear in our 21st century context. But within Ephesians, we're told that the principal enemy of the church is actually Satan himself, looking for every opportunity to pull apart this living, breathing picture of the love of God. That is why, in light of the gospel, we're to make every effort to maintain this unity. You know, I'm privileged as an elder to see a broad span of our church's life, and I'm so thankful to God, and we together are so thankful to God for the unity we enjoy as a church family. It's a wonderful and precious gift, a blessing from God, not something we have won or earned for ourselves. And all the more we must ask the question, are we collectively, each one of us together, making every effort to maintain it? In our prayers, do we thank God for unity? And do we ask him to not only maintain it, but to deepen it, to make it more and more profound and more lived out reality? Look down at the verbs in verse 2 with me. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Is that our attitude one to another in Christ? So many opportunities, aren't there, for patience? So many opportunities to bear with one another. I'm profoundly conscious myself of the opportunities I give to some of you, Mariah and others included, to bear with me in love. And that's true, I know, for all of us. It's wonderful that God enables us to do so. In all our interactions, in all our attitudes and our words, do we move out to those with whom we've been united in Christ? Or is it easy to bunker and stay with those who are like us, or even just to stay on our own? Lots of questions we might ask, lots of conversations we could press on that, but we are to make every effort to maintain this unity of the Spirit that we have been given. So first, the life of the church is a united life. We're a united people. But this unity that God has given us isn't actually simply an end in itself. It doesn't just stop there. The church is not to sit around patting itself on the back for the unity they've been given. Now, you see, our second point as we move on this morning into verse 7 is that we have been given a singular work to do. Paul in 1-6 has stressed the unity of the church, the oneness that they share. But then in verse 7, there's a slight change of note and tone. Do you see that? To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And Paul moves on to speak of a diversity of gifts that have been given to the church to carry out the work that God has given them. And as we think of gifts, often in the context of the church, if you're familiar with that, our minds might go to the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. But here, Paul actually speaks of gifts in perhaps a slightly surprising way. Read on with me down to verse 11. So Christ himself gave, what did he give? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. The gifts that God gives his united church are people who are going to teach the word of God to God's people. Paul speaks of a range of gifts, we might say a range of offices, all united by that factor, that the apostles and the prophets, the pastor teachers, the evangelists, they teach the word of God. Back in chapter 2, the foundational speakers of the word are the apostles and the prophets. They lay the bedrock of which Jesus is the cornerstone, we're told. The evangelists are those who are particularly gifted to take God's word out to those who don't yet know him. And then the pastors and teachers, that's two words, but joined by that and, such that they're speaking of one office, are those who shepherd the people of God by teaching the word of God. And all, Paul says, are gifts from the ascended Jesus to the church. Now, that's an awkward thing for a preacher to say standing here, not saying, I am God's gift per se because of anything in me, but those who teach the word to the body are the gifts of God. And the reason becomes apparent in verse 12. Why are they gifts? Because they've been given to equip his people, God's people, Christ's people, for works of service. Works of service, works of ministry, we could say. So that the church isn't tossed about in verse 14, blown here and there by false teaching, but rather, verse 15, here is the work of ministry that all of us are called to and equipped for. Speaking the truth in love, the church grows up into the maturity of Jesus. It's a staggering thought we've got there. That the fullness of Christ, the maturity that is found in him, we grow up into together as we speak the truth in love one to another. And so our second major implication for us this morning in terms of our life is that every single one of us has a universal ministry that we share in. God has entrusted to all of us the privilege of speaking the truth in love. Literally in verse 15, we could say truthing in love. Paul takes the word truth and turns it into a verb. So passionate is he that this is what the church does together. You see, that means for us that church, whether that's gathering on a Sunday, whether that's as we gather in life groups midweek, whether that's sharing a coffee together, wherever it is that we're interacting with God's people, it's not just a place where we come to plug in, to download information, and then to go home. No, to move from the image of the body to a building site that we have in verse 16, church is a place we put our hard hats on and we come to work to serve other people. On the screen behind me, some of you at departure, I know to have a slide in the middle of a sermon, but hopefully this is of some use. We can very often think, I think in Scotland especially, that this picture is what church is like. God speaks through his word, and the minister, who's different to everyone else, hears God's word and then teaches it to them. And I get that our architecture slightly feels like that diagram. Perhaps we should move the lectern down into the middle, but actually that would just be a little bit awkward and would do violence to the pews within the Baptist Church building. Rather than a sense where everyone is simply listening and taking in what is taught, actually the image is slightly different. Eli, if we can move on to the next slide, that'd be wonderful. You can see that what is going on here in Ephesians is that God speaks, yes, through his word in all its perfection and its authority. And then the Bible teacher teaches God's word to God's people. But then God's people themselves continue to speak that same word in truth one to another. an ongoing cycle of the truth being heard and taught and then dwelling among us as all, young and old, one to another, within families, outside families, across all the different diversities that we have. Keep on building one another up in love, whoever we are, wherever we're from, such that we might attain to the maturity of the Lord Jesus. You see, the church together is a body of ministers, a body of gospel ministers. You could put a small M on the front of that if you want. But each one of us given an opportunity, a chance, and all that we need to speak the truth in love one to another. Thanks, Eli. We could take the slide off now. Very simple questions that I've then been asking myself and we could chew on together. Do we come to church ready and willing to speak the truth in love one to another? Do we believe that we have something we can say one to another? Do we come ready to be spoken to by others, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to be corrected where that's needed, to be built up such that Jesus might dwell in us richly? I'm not going to embarrass anyone because they would be embarrassed. But even as I look out at those here and I think of some who aren't with us this morning because they're away, I could think of individuals from whom I have learned and continue to learn so much. So many of you in interactions, whether it's in a life group, whether it's around the table at home, whether it's in conversations at church, whether it's in just a casual interaction at the street, preach the gospel to me. Teach me about Jesus, such that I might love him and walk faithfully with him. And that's exactly how it should be. And I hope and pray that you, as you think now, might think of others within the body of our church family who have done that for you. It's a wonderful privilege we have as being links in the chain of truthing in love, such that in all our weakness at times, in all our mess, yet in the power of God, we might become more and more like Jesus, his son. Here's a very concrete question for 2019, not a New Year's resolution, but something I'd really love it if we all might ask ourselves this, and why not grab a trusted friend and knock it around? As we look ahead to 2019, as we think of our move to the halls at the beginning of March, as we think of our life together, where might we be, how might we be, more faithful speakers of the truth in love one to another? Who could you do that for and do that with? For some, it might be in opening up their homes in hospitality. For others, it might be in an occasional coffee. For some, it could be grabbing someone in every week, every other week, reading the Bible with them over some food or just a quiet time in the day. So many ways we can do it together. It'd be wonderful to pray that we would grow in this aspect of life together. As we finish, though, you'll notice that we've still got a fair bit to cover, and don't worry, we've spent the vast bulk of our time already, and we're not going to take too long over this remaining section. But it's worth considering that though we are a singular, united people with a singular work to speak the truth in love one to another, that is going to be expressed in the breadth of life together. Think of a river, if you like. Think of the River Nile. It has one source, Lake Victoria. The Nile has one course as it heads up towards the Mediterranean. But when it gets to the tip of Egypt and gets to the coast, it breaks up into a delta. It fragments into lots of different streams such that it feeds that little part of Egypt. And you could think a little bit of the life of the church that way. We have one source. We are united in Christ. We have one work to do to speak the truth in love one to another. But like a delta, that's going to show itself in lots and lots of different areas. Now, I know that even as I speak, a geographer is ready to correct me when it comes to tea and coffee afterwards. I look forward to that conversation. But we'll run with it for now. There are a range of different ways down which the life of the church is going to push and by which we are going to be nourished. Just skimming through the remaining verses from verse 17 down into chapter 5, you can see in verses 17 to 24, there is a new mind that Christians are to have together, and a new self. Paul says we've been given an entirely new way of thinking. Why? Because we've been made new in Christ. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, that is not the way of life you learned, speaking of their former way of life, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him. Paul says, think differently, church in Ephesus. Think differently, church in St. Andrews, about who you are and who you are together. There is a new speech, therefore, that new self is going to flow out into. In verses 25 down to verse 32, you could just skim through how relational those verses are and how preoccupied with just normal day-to-day speech Paul is. Perhaps the best summary is in verse 29 over the page. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's something of a summary of everything that Paul says about speech. Negatively, he says, don't let anything unwholesome, unhealthy, come out of your mouths. If you're a body, what you don't want are people spreading germs and viruses. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't say things that are going to damage the health of those around you. But positively, it's more than just avoiding bad speech. It is actively only speaking that which is helpful for building others up. Literally, when Paul says that it may be of benefit to others, that it may give grace to those who hear. What a beautiful bar for our speech that is. Imagine the privilege that we, with our mouths, with our lips, with our words, might actually speak to give grace to people who hear us, that they might be built up. It's a challenge as well, isn't it? There are searching questions that come off the back of it. As I've examined my own speech with my children, my family, my friends, can I honestly say that every word gives grace to those who hear and isn't unwholesome? No, I can't. And I know that'll be true for us all. And yet, can I say with thanks that by the Spirit and in the power of God, my speech now is more seasoned with grace than it was 10 years ago? Yes, thankfully, I can. And again, that will be true of us all. The tongue reveals our hearts and minds, God would say, throughout his word. And so as we think of ourselves as new in Christ, so we must speak to one another as those in Christ, cultivating his image in each one of us. We'd have a new love, as we've been thinking all service in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And I love here how gentle and gracious God is in his word. You know, it'd be very simple, wouldn't it, to say we must love as Jesus loves. And why aren't we doing that? Again, I could ask myself that question. Why? But look at how Paul holds before our eyes the love of Jesus again. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Reminds us of who Jesus is and what he's done. And he says, look, Christians, as you behold again the love of Christ, the one who died in our place as a fragrant offering, the one whose every line of his life and every word and every action is love, he says, well, so walk in love. Jesus is to be our pattern. He's to be our model. And wonderfully, he is our means as well, because he has given us what we need, that we might know him. Just think of that in relation to one another. That's how we're to live together. Well, what a love that is. The life of the church is to be one of self-giving, other person-centered love. A real love, a concrete love, a deep love. One that is practical, as well as one that speaks of the Lord Jesus, that is costly. There'll be times when that hurts to love other people. A love that is patient. A love that is offered even in the face of hurt and rejection from others. And finally, therefore, there is a new lifestyle that the church are to have together. Throughout chapter 5, Paul presses upon the Christians then and us today to not join in with the life of the world around us that is marked by immorality and darkness, we're told. But rather, as children of light, the church are to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Do you see that in verse 18 to 19 as we move to a finish again? It is also encouraging one another in such a life. Paul says, don't be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And instead of being controlled by those things, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking, there's that word again, to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. So the whole church together, he says, don't go the way of the world. but be governed by the Lord Jesus in his Spirit and push one another on, encourage one another on in thankfulness and in life. You could sum up all of what we've just said in that third point by saying that we are instruments for good in one another's lives. Wonderful privilege God has given us and a great opportunity for the year ahead. Well, we've covered an awful lot of ground this morning, lots to talk about, to go on chewing on. Please do, like I say, come and grab myself or anyone, and we can talk and pray together as we work our way through these things. But in all of this, the staggering reality is that we are imitating and displaying God himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell together in perfect love, in perfect unity in diversity. And the reality of the life of the church is that we've been given the privilege of being an outpost, a display, a placard almost, of God himself. In chapter 3, verse 10, we're told that God's intent through the church was that his wisdom would be displayed to the watching universe. Here's an extraordinary thought for a Sunday morning. As we gather now, smallish body of believers in a little part of the world in 2019, that even now, angelic beings are looking at us and are saying, wow. We might not look at ourselves and say, wow. We may not look into our hearts and say, wow, particularly of a morning. But why they're saying wow is because they are looking at us and saying, isn't God wise? How could such a motley crew, if you'll forgive me calling you a motley crew, how can such a group of spiritual dead ends left to themselves, how could such a group of people who on their own would be hostile to God and to each other, how can they be made into a new glittering humanity that loves one another and spurs one another on? How can that happen? Well, only because of the grace of God, only because of the help of God, and only because of the power of God. Let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your extraordinary grace to us. Lord, we praise you for the fact that you have united us in a new humanity, a new family. We thank you that you have given us a work to do to speak this glorious truth of the gospel one to another. And we thank you that that gospel, that lordship of Christ, extends into every area of our life. Father, please, by your Spirit, by your power that is within us, would you do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine? We thank you that you are the God who is able to do that. And so to you, Father, be glory in the church among us and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.